We're going to Acts chapter number 8. Would you find that in the New Testament? Acts chapter number 8. And we're continuing this series that I've called The First Pages of Church History. We're taking our time going through this particular chapter. It's got a lot going on in it, and it will do us good if we just take our time and don't rush through it. Since Stephen's death, there's been a monumental shift that has taken place in all of this. Oh, you know what? We have to pause. We just talked about this. Pause. Hold your finger here. Brother David is coming. I saw you getting up the switch to start preaching. I asked Brother David a couple weeks ago to tell us about his trip to Romania. And I was going to have him do that tonight, and then I just almost forgot about it. So come do that, David. Then we'll talk about a missionary. How's
Thank
that?
You.
Yeah.
Well, we just got back from Romania a week ago, and we were there for 2 weeks. It was a great trip. I appreciate y'all praying for us. The purpose of the trip was to visit four different families. One was Gemma Mastromarino. She's a bio missionary. She works with children in actually a variety of ministries. We went to Awana with her on Saturday night before going to church with her on Sunday morning, and the church that she works in there. Pastored by a Romanian national pastor. He's been the pastor there for several years. And then we also visited Nicole Condra. Nicole was here in 2018, I believe. She's a single missionary lady working with the deaf. She has spent this first term, and she's just about done with this first term. She's going to be coming back in the spring to visit churches for several months. But she spent her first term working on language and culture, and she's working in a ministry there that is, I believe, a missionary. Yeah, she's working with a missionary. The churches that we visited, all the churches we visited, were all national pastors, but Nicole's working, I think, with a missionary. But we were there just with her for a couple of days and enjoyed seeing her ministry. While she's working with the deaf is her ultimate goal, she has spent these first few years working on language and culture, and so she has not launched into full-time deaf ministry, but she's been gathering resources, getting ready to work on that as soon as she gets back. And then Ben Muldoon and his family is another family that we visited. They are also working with the deaf. They're with the same mission board that Nicole's with, which we've known Nicole since she was like 5 years old, but Ben and Marie, they'll be working with the deaf. They're in the Bucharest area, and they are working on language right now as well. They've only been there a couple of years. The main family we went to be with, though, is Michael and Flavia. They're an Argentine couple that we taught sign language to back in 2010, 2011. And so we went to Romania to spend time with them, be an encouragement to them. They are they've also been there less than 2 years, and going through the whole language learning thing. But they don't know any English, so they don't speak English. Fellowshipping with other missionaries doesn't really help. You can get by in Romania fairly well if you're an English speaker, but not so much as a Spanish speaker. So we went to Romania to speak Spanish, and so that's what we spent most of our 2 weeks doing, and getting to encourage them. We visited a couple of churches with them, both churches I was able to preach in, both of those churches pastored by national pastors. And Michael and Flavia, they have gone there not to work with the deaf specifically, but they keep running into deaf people. And so they have not learned the Romanian sign language yet, but they have been seeing that the Lord's leading them into probably that's going to be a big part of their ministry. And so it was a good time spending with them. But the two churches we visited while we were there with them were pastored by national pastors, and I was encouraged, and I want to leave you with this. I was encouraged by spending some time with one of the pastors there. You know, Romania, the Soviet Union, we started sending missionaries over there in the early 90s. Once everything opened up, we started sending missionaries over. This pastor, Pastor Madeline, odd name for us, but Pastor Madeline, he said, you know, we are thankful for the missionaries who have come, but we don't need you anymore. And that was an encouragement to me, in that they see themselves as the ones that need to carry on the ministry, the work there. Now, Romania is not new to the gospel. Romania is not new to having good, strong churches. Maybe you know some of the history of Romania. There have been good churches, but there was a period of time where there weren't. And so it was a good thing to see missionaries go there. But Pastor Madeline was talking about how they don't have a need for the missionaries. Now they can do the work themselves. Send the missionaries somewhere else. Now, from my perspective, I still see a need there. There are towns that don't have good churches. But it is also good to see the maturity of this man. I'm guessing Madeline, he is probably 40 years old. So he grew up in communism. He grew up when it was very difficult to go to a good church. And he was saved as a young man and is now a pastor. And he sees his people as the ones that need to carry on the work. And so missions works. It was an encouragement to be there with them and see the ministries there. We've got a trip coming up in to Bolivia in January with the Parrots. And so we appreciate y'all's prayers. And thank you for your support.
Amen. That's good news about Romania. You know, all I remember about Romania when I was growing up was them behind the Iron Curtain and the murderous dictator they had, Ceausescu. And that's what I remember. So to hear Brother David talk about the growth of the churches and Christians saying we no longer really need missionaries, that's a wonderful growth, and thank the Lord for it. So appreciate David doing that, and I'm sorry that I almost missed that, but I wanted you to hear what was going on in that country. Let's keep praying for them. Now let's go to Acts chapter number 8, all right? Stephen has been martyred, and some things had taken place in the church at Jerusalem. Threats have turned to assault and persecution, and Saul of Tarsus is leading. He's leading the whole way on this. And now the church, because they were persecuted, scattered, they fled Jerusalem and started going different directions, which is great, because now the church is just in the beginning stages of spreading the gospel globally. And this text, that we're going to read tonight, we're going to start at chapter 8, verse 25, and go down through verse 40. It's got the most encouraging fact when it comes to personal evangelism or personal witnessing. This has the most encouraging fact in it that should make our witnessing easier than it is. I've called this message tonight a divine appointment, and it's because God is going to very distinctly direct Philip, an evangelist, to an individual, and there's no mistaking God's in on this. So we're going to focus on Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch tonight, and then draw our application from that being. What should my personal evangelism look like? What should my one-on-one witnessing look like? How does Philip's story help me as a Christian in 2025? I think if we took an honest survey of why people do not share their faith, we'd get a variety of answers. But there's little doubt that the number one answer would be fear of failure. A lot of people don't witness because of fear. What if I'm rejected? What if I don't know the Bible well enough? What if I can't argue down their objections or their false religion? What if I can't answer any questions they might have? What if I don't know what to say? The overarching fear is, if they don't accept Christ and if I botch this, then this is going to come across as a failure in this. A lot of people just get, when you start talking to them about sharing their testimony and telling people how to be saved, a lot of people get scared. They're not quaking in their boots, but they're like, no, that's just not for me. But if that fear could be eliminated,
If we could make this issue of fear a non-issue, that would be a great thing when it comes to church outreach in local communities. We love sending David to Romania, David and Stephanie going to Romania and visiting other missionaries there. And we love seeing Amber's pictures from the Philippines and Johannes's from Zambia. But what about our local witness here? What if we could make the issue of fear a non-issue? Here's how to do this. Ready? Come to truly believe that salvation is a work of God, not the work of man. If you'd get this, and I would get this in my heart, understand that salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. You and I can't say anything smooth enough or intellectual enough to talk somebody into going to heaven and be saved. We can't do it. All we need to do is to present the gospel, and the gospel is defined very clearly in the first four or five verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Those verses tell you this, that the gospel, in its rawest sense, the gospel is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when I talk to someone and I'm sharing the gospel, what I'm doing is telling them Jesus died for their sins and he was buried for 3 days and he rose again to show that he has power over death and they can be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That is what a person must believe and trust in order to go to heaven. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is what has to be believed, and this is what has to be trusted. And there's not a person in this room that can't share those things, that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was resurrected. He died for our sin, he rose from the dead, and in order to be our Savior, he rose and showed us his absolute power. So understand the gospel, recognize that the gospel's not that hard to explain. You can share it. I can share it. We don't have to be afraid, but the key is just remember that God is the Savior, not us. I think I told you before, my mom's mom, when my father had the privilege of leading his mother-in-law, my grandmother, to Christ. He was there when Grandma accepted Jesus as her Savior. For years after that, my dad always had to correct her, but for years after that, she would introduce her son-in-law as, "This is Morris, he's my son-in-law, he saved me." And Dad would step in and say, "No, I did not save you. I was just there when Jesus saved you." We're not the Savior. Jesus is. That takes away all the pressure. All you have to tell and all I have to tell is about Jesus. I think one thing that works against us is that there are too many preachers who are Bible notchers. What do I mean by that? You ever heard of that? Preachers putting notches in their belt over people that have come to Christ? Evangelists that go from church to church and they put a lot of pressure and emotionally driven messages and they talk people into making professions of faith, but nothing in their lives really, nothing in the lives of those people confessing Christ really changed. There's no indication that the Holy Spirit has taken residence, but they have had so much pressure put on them by a preacher to be saved, when really that preacher, he's notching his Bible belt so he can go on to the next church and talk about how many people have been saved under his ministry. May I say something to you? Preachers ought never to brag about how many people have been saved under their ministry. They're not the Savior. God's the Savior. If you happen to be the tool that God uses to draw people to himself, then thank God for that mercy and grace, because none of us get to claim salvation as being something we accomplished in the lives of someone else. That high-pressure, emotionally driven tactic gets results, but it doesn't get really spiritual results. It doesn't get real spiritual results. There's another fallout to those methods, and we talked about this some last week. It has changed the way that we as Christians view evangelism. Thanks to these highly emotionally pressured tactics, Christians have come to think that that's how evangelism is to be done. To witness, you have to be very knowledgeable of the Bible. To witness, you have to be able to emotionally move people. To witness, you have to be able to shoot down false religions. To witness, you have to be able to close the deal. You've got to be able to get them to pray. Those ideas have come up. Well, the average church member, the average Christian who sits in the pew, and they just love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love his word, they look at those things and that kind of thinking, and they say, there's no way I can do that. If I bump into a Muslim, I don't know anything about Islam. I don't know about the pillars of Islam. I don't know what they think about the afterlife. I've heard about the virgins that they claim they're going to get, but I don't know where Muhammad came from and why they're so concerned about people who draw pictures of Muhammad. I don't have all the answers to Islam, so I can't witness to a Muslim. I don't know about Hindus. How do you have millions of God in one religion? I don't know how I would talk to a Hindu. And I've seen the little fat statue of Buddha, and I've seen him before, but I would have no idea how to talk to a Buddha who is so wrapped up in karma and the ways of the world and things that go on in their mind and nirvana and all that. I wouldn't know how to talk to them. We had a final in one of my personal evangelism classes when I was in college, and we had this guy, and the final had five questions on it. How would you talk to a Mormon about being saved? How would you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about being saved? How would you talk to a Hindu about being saved? How would you talk to a Buddhist about being saved? How would you talk to a Muslim about being saved? That was his final. The answer was the exact same for every religion. You tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not in my intellect and it's not in yours. We are to tell them and point them to Christ because God's the Savior. We're not. Well, the fallout of the average Christian looking at that high-powered preacher and he's driving people toward Calvary, the fallout of that is that thinking, there's no way I can do that. And so do you remember we talked about this last week? Instead of inviting people to Christ, we invite them to church. Where you're commanded and I'm commanded to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're not to be witnesses of Faith Baptist Church. We're to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So we're to invite people to Christ instead of inviting them to church. I don't have all that fancy talk. I don't have that vocabulary to do all that. Look what Paul said. We're going to get to chapter 8, verse 25 in Acts in a moment. But would you look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2? This is what he talked about, how when he first came to Corinth and he was explaining the scripture and explaining the gospel to them. Look what Paul says. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse number 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's the Apostle Paul talking. He's saying, when I stood before you and preached the gospel, I was trembling. I was afraid what I was saying. I didn't have powerful words. But what I wanted to do was demonstrate the power of God before you so that your faith in the gospel would be not according to men's wisdom, but according to God's wisdom. Salvation is the work of God, not the work of men. There's another great story in the New Testament in John chapter number 9, and I was looking that up this afternoon because I wanted to remind you of that man, that blind man that Jesus healed. Do you remember that? If you have a sarcastic bent to your humor, and I do, you enjoy the story of the blind man that Jesus healed. It's a fantastic story. Jesus comes along and he heals this blind man. The blind man ends up being hauled before the Pharisees, and he's being grilled about this guy from Nazareth that healed you. And they just keep pushing him and pushing him. Do you remember that? And finally, the guy says, look, I don't know much about him at all. I can't answer, I'm paraphrasing now. He said, I can't answer all of your questions, but I know this. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, you and I may not be able to answer everybody's theological questions buried in the Old or New Testament books in some wayward question way out there, but you can tell them this. I do know this. Before I was guilty before God, and now I'm not. Before I was going to hell, and now I'm not. You may not be able to answer all the questions, but you can tell what happened to you. That blind man did it, and they kept pushing him and pushing him, and he said, are you asking all these questions? Here's where his sarcasm came in. Are you asking all these questions because you want to be his disciple? Well, boy, they didn't like that at all. If you read the rest of that story, they end up excommunicating him from the synagogue. Then Jesus goes and finds him and calls that man to put his faith and trust in him. And that man confesses Christ. And we're going to see a guy in heaven who used to be blind, and before he left this earth, he was healed from it. And he trusted Jesus. And all he did was tell people what Jesus did for him. Now, don't raise your hand tonight, but can you do that? Can you just tell people what Jesus did for you? You don't have to answer the questions regarding where did Cain get his wife. You don't have to answer that question. You don't have to answer the questions about election versus free will. You don't have to answer that. You may not be able to argue with premillennialism versus amillennialism. You don't have to worry about that. All we have to do when we're talking to people about salvation is tell them what God did for you. Paul did that. How many times in the book of Acts are we going to see Paul, after he gets saved in chapter 9, how many times are we going to see him stand up and say, this is what God did for me. I was on this road to Damascus. I love hearing how people came to Christ. Not only for my personal edification, but if there's somebody listening who's not saved, they're going to hear what a difference Jesus can make in their life. Well, that's personal evangelism. This is what is going on in Acts chapter number 8. And if we'll just understand God's the Savior, we're not, all we have to do is share the gospel. And tonight, in this look at a divine appointment, we're going to see that's all that Philip does. Three things tonight as to how people are really saved. Let's read part of this story, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done, all right? We're in Acts chapter 8, and we're in verse number 25. Philip has been preaching in Samaria. He's just gone through that whole debacle with Simon the sorcerer, who made a false profession. Philip even had him baptized, but the guy was not saved at all. Peter comes in. Peter and another apostle come in, and they look at what's going on, and Peter recognized Simon the sorcerer. He's not truly a believer, but there were a lot of people that came to Christ. In verse number 25, it says, and they, talking about Peter and Philip, I think it's talking about Peter and Philip and John, when it says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I think the they is Peter and John and Philip. They went back to Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet, or Isaiah the prophet. Let's stop right there and let's pray and ask God to help our understanding tonight. And then I want to walk through the story that I know you're familiar with, but let Philip's actions here be an encouragement to you as to how you and I can share the gospel. Lord, thank you again for putting this story in your word. Thank you for prepping the heart of this Ethiopian so that he was hungry for your truth. And all Philip had to do is show up and point this man to Jesus Christ. Would you put people in our way like that? Would you, Lord, help us to look at Philip's response tonight to this man and leave here reminded that it's just about us pointing people to Jesus and telling them about the forgiveness of sins found in him. So use your word in our hearts tonight to challenge us. We pray in your name. Amen. Starting at verse number 26, this is going to be our outline. And let's talk first about a strange command. A strange command. You remember recently what's been going on. Philip has been in Samaria preaching the gospel. People are being saved. And so Peter and John went down there to look at what was going on. Because all of a sudden, Gentiles, Samaritans above everything else, but Gentiles are being saved. And Peter and John went down there, and these newly converted Samaritans received the Holy Ghost. We talked about this last week. It's different than the way things happen today, but Acts is a transitional book. After they dealt with Simon the sorcerer, who made a false profession of faith, who I believe never came to Christ, verse 25 says that Peter and John, I believe Philip, returned back to Jerusalem. And here comes the strange command in verse number 26. Philip's an evangelist. The way verse 26 is worded implies that Philip is not in Samaria, that he has gone back to Jerusalem, because he gets instructions to go south from Jerusalem. In that day, there were two roads, by the way, that went from Jerusalem to the region of Gaza. One of them was well populated. The other road went through what was pretty much a desert place. And the angel of the Lord designates which route he's to take going toward Gaza. He's to take the less populated route. He's to take the place that says in verse number 26, you take the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. You take the less populated way. It's a strange command because evangelists go where the people are. They don't tend to go where there's no people. They don't tend to go in the less populated. They go to places where the people live. That's why he was in Samaria. But he's told here to go the way from Jerusalem to Gaza that's desert. How many evangelistic opportunities is he going to get on a road that goes through the desert? One. And it's the exact one that God wants him to. He's going to take this. It's a strange command to an evangelist. Before, he had been sent to Samaria. Thousands of people live in that great city. At one point, Samaria was the capital of the northern nation of Israel. It's where the kings like Ahab and Obed, they made their thrones there. Samaria was a large place, and of course you'd send an evangelist to a place like that so he could tell a lot of people about the gospel. Evangelists go where the people are, not where the people aren't. And if you want to reach a lot of people, then you need a lot of people that will be hearers like Samaria, but not in a desert place. This command was strange because God was sending him to a place that was fairly barren when it came to population. The second thing I want you to see is not just the strange command, but there's a sovereign hand that's involved. God's doing this. God knew something that Philip didn't, that there was an unsaved Ethiopian who God had been drawing to himself on his way back to Ethiopia who had some questions about the scriptures. God knew that. Philip didn't. Look at, where did we leave off? We left off verse 28, so let's pick it up. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest, Philip asks him the question, understandest thou what thou readest? And the Ethiopian replies, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray, I love this question, don't you? I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What a fantastic response. God knew that this man's driving down this road, going back toward Ethiopia, and he tags Philip as the one who's going to go. And he takes Philip out of a fruitful ministry there in Samaria where all these people are being saved, and he puts him on the road. And I am so glad that the verse number 27 opens with the obedience of Philip. There's no objection. Well, Lord, you know, I really would like to go some of those other villages that we went to and preach the gospel to a group of people. He doesn't say that at all. And what you have now is Philip and this Ethiopian, and it's a divine appointment. God put these people together. Let's look at these verses, starting at verse number 27. Let's look at these verses in broken up a fashion here. First, I want you to see an apparent conviction. The Bible describes this man, this Ethiopian man, as a eunuch with great authority. We would say today he's the secretary of finance under this queen. In the world's eyes, he's an important person, but that really didn't make any difference to God. His position and his wealth and his power and his authority are not the reason God sent Philip to him. God was as equally concerned with 10 lepers. You remember Brother Godby was here a few weeks ago and preached on those 10 lepers. God was just as concerned about them as he is with this politically powerful person. It told us in those verses that this Ethiopian was in Jerusalem to worship. It's especially interesting to note that he was in Jerusalem to worship when he wouldn't have been allowed very far into the temple. The furthest he would have got would have been the court of Gentiles. He would not have made it into the court of women because he wasn't a Jew. He certainly wouldn't have made it into the inner court. He really wouldn't have got very far at all. In fact, I'll say this. He would not have been allowed into the court of Gentiles because the Bible says he was a eunuch. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, they're forbidden to go anywhere into the tabernacle or the coming temple. He would not have been able to become a full proselyte to Judaism. At best, going there under Judaism's laws, at best he could have been a God-fearer, kind of like Cornelius that we're going to meet in a couple of chapters. That's the best he could have done. And he could attend synagogue, but he couldn't read the scriptures. The point is, with all of those barriers, something was drawing him to the God whose house was found in Jerusalem. Well, it really wasn't something, was it? We know in John chapter 6, it was God himself drawing this Ethiopian to Jesus. Verse number 28 says he's returning and he's sitting in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. He really wasn't, you know how some people take trips, especially they go abroad, and they might go to Jerusalem to study Judaism, but they also might go over to Saudi Arabia and study Islam, or they might go to Taiwan and study, or Thailand and study Buddhism. Or they might go to Japan and learn all they can about Shintoism. And what they're doing is they're building up their intellect about all these religions. That's not what this Ethiopian was doing. He was on a quest
to find the God that was drawing him to himself. Conviction had set in. And he's reading about this man in Isaiah. We know it today as Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading about this man who the Bible says is going to be taken from the face of the earth. He's going to be killed. And so he has this question. Tell me, Philip, is the writer talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else here? He's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's this apparent conviction, and then after that, starting at verse number 29, there is definite curiosity, because he asks in verse number 29, when Philip gets up into this chariot, and he asks him, do you understand? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me. He said, will you come up here and talk with me about this? You seem to know something about this. Will you come talk with me? And then he asks this great question. I understand this from witnessing in the past, and maybe you do too, that you feel impressed to share the gospel with someone. Has there ever been that time when you were just bebopping along through your day, and you come across someone and you're talking? Have you ever felt the Spirit of God just impress on your heart, tell them about me? Now, that doesn't happen every time you're talking with someone in conversation, but sometimes you come across a man like this, and you recognize God's voice saying, okay, this is a divine appointment. I brought you here to talk about him. I've talked to people before, and maybe you have too, that God wasn't drawing to himself. I was trying to draw them to Jesus. That is a rough road to hoe. That's just not going to happen. In fact, experience speaking, you can talk to them for hours and they're not going to be saved. It's just not going to happen. But I want you to put yourself in Philip's shoes tonight. He's been directed to the desert by the Holy Spirit. He comes across this guy, apparently traveling with his own group, but by themselves, going back to Ethiopia. And he just asks him, do you understand what you're reading? Philip recognized he's reading the scriptures. And God made it so easy for Philip to witness to this person. Isn't it far easier when God does the work and God lays the groundwork and God's preparing the heart and he's drawing that person and all you have to do is show up and be obedient? And he says, I can't really understand this unless somebody explains it to me. He could read the words. But the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. He needed somebody to explain to him what was going on. Who is this guy talking about? There's this curiosity. Then I want you to see next in verses 32 through 34, an unbelievable choice. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, of all the places he could have read in the Old Testament, he goes to Isaiah chapter 53. That is the Old Testament equivalent of John 3:16. It is going to point you to Christ, it's going to point you to his death, and it's going to point you to why he died. John MacArthur said Isaiah 53 is the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, if not the Bible. And that's the place this guy chose to read. It was an unbelievable choice. And his question is so, I just love his question, it's so revealing. Who is this talking about? Wouldn't you love to have somebody ask you that? You come across them reading the Bible. Wouldn't you love to have somebody ask you that question? Can you tell me what this is saying? I may have told you before, many of you have heard of Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles was a pastor of a large church up in northern Indiana. Dr. Hiles got on a plane one time. And he wrote a book entitled, I think the title of the book was The Holy Spirit. And Dr. Hiles sat down on a plane, and the woman sitting next to him is reading his book. Now, she doesn't know who Jack Hiles is from, you know, little Jack Horner. We don't know who Jack is. He just sits down. Dr. Jack Hiles sits down. This lady's reading his book. Well, the plane takes off, and she keeps reading. And he looks over, and he says, what are you reading? And she opened the thing, you know, she closed the book so he could see the cover. She said, I'm reading a book on the Holy Spirit. And
He said, is it a good book? Wouldn't you love being in that position sometime? I'm just a mess with people. Is it a pretty good book? She said, it is. There's some things in here I don't understand what the guy is saying. And then Dr. Heil said this. For the next 2 hours, it was my privilege on that flight to just sit there and tell her what I meant when I wrote those words that she was questioning. Somebody just needed to come along and help her understand it. God sent Philip to help this Ethiopian do that. What a great passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, and God sends him right there. And he says to Philip, can you tell me who this man is talking about, himself or some other man, in verse 34? And after an unbelievable choice of Scripture, I want you to see an easy comeback. Philip's reply is so easy right here. It says in verse number 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What an easy comeback that was to that guy's question. Who's he talking about, himself or someone else? Philip opens his mouth. And would you just note that phrase? We've talked about this before. God puts every word in here for purpose. Philip opened his mouth. Lifestyle evangelism is good, but you have to open your mouth to tell people about Jesus and how they can be saved. They won't glean that from watching. Now, they ought to see Christ in you, but they won't know how to be saved just by watching you. Philip opened his mouth. That's all he had to do. Everything else had been covered. And it says he opened his mouth and began at that Scripture. He started at Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Jesus. Can you see God's sovereign hand in this? This guy has left Jerusalem probably somewhat frustrated that all of his questions weren't answered. Obviously they weren't. He's out in the middle of the desert, and who shows up but an evangelist whose calling is to preach the gospel and who knew he knew exactly who was being talked about in Isaiah 53, and God puts these two people together. God was at work long before Philip ever showed up. And there are some people that you're going to come across at work or in your family or wherever else you spend your time. There are some people that you're going to come across. God's already been doing the work. He's already been cultivating in their heart their need for a Savior. All you have to do is what Philip did, obediently show up. And when that happens, preach unto them Jesus. You don't have to answer every question. You just got to tell them Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and he did that so he could be the forgiver of your sins and the savior of your soul. That's what happened to me. That's all we have to do. There's this strange command that comes to Philip. Philip, I know you're an evangelist. You've been ministering in a large city. I want you to go out the desert to talk to one guy. Then there's this sovereign hand of God's moving this Ethiopian this way and Philip this way so that their paths intersect. Do you know what we pray when we have our prayer bulletin? I don't have mine in my Bible right now. We have that first column of people in our prayer bulletin when you open it up. That first column, all those unsaved people. Do you know what I pray for those people? Because I don't know if they live here or they live on the other side of Timbuktu. But my prayer is that God would intersect them with somebody who can share the gospel with them. I base that prayer on Acts chapter 38. That guy needed to be saved. Here was a guy who knew how to be saved, and God brought them together. And all those dozens of names in the first column of our prayer bulletin who are unsaved, let's pray that God intersects them with a Philip, with somebody who's obedient to God, who recognizes the need, and who can share with them Jesus Christ. And then keep this in mind. Somebody on the other side of the country might be praying for a loved one here in Jefferson City, and they're praying the exact same thing, and you might be the one that is going to intersect that lost person. You could be the answer to somebody's prayers. Well, God's sovereign hand can direct us that way. You have a strange command. You have a sovereign hand. And the third thing I want you to see starting at verse number 36, a saved man. A saved man. So Philip preaches unto him Jesus. And the Bible says, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, the Ethiopian answered, and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There's this zeal in the Ethiopian. He expresses a desire to be baptized, and we expect him to be excited. We expect him to be excited because Peter has been preaching unto him Jesus, and all of a sudden, do you remember that when it happened when you got saved? All of a sudden, lights just started coming on for that Ethiopian. Can you picture that? He had all these questions. Who is it talking about here? And Peter tells him exactly who it's talking about, and he started at Isaiah 53. And then he tells the story of Jesus. I can picture him telling the story of Jesus' birth. Not just Isaiah's prophecies about Christ, but the rest of the prophets. And then telling him about Jesus' birth at Bethlehem. And about Jesus' ministry. And then the gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And then about his ascension. All of a sudden, things are making sense. To this Ethiopian, he sees his need for a Savior, and he's worked up. What hinders me to be baptized? Here you have this humble, repentant man who's been brought to Calvary by a faithful witness through Philip. And all this guy wants to do is, what does God want me to do here? Does he want me to be baptized? Verse 37. Philip's question shows that he wanted to be sure this man was a genuine believer in Christ. Now, I have to pause right here because I can't skip this. And I'm not attacking the translation of the Bible you have, but I am questioning it. Because some of you might be carrying a Bible tonight, and when I read verse number 37, you thought I had skipped off the page. Because your Bible goes from verse 36 to verse number 38. And verse 37 has been relegated to be a footnote. Dr. John Phillips, who is a strong proponent of the King James Bible, he said, if I were you, I would wonder what else they have taken out of my Bible and turned into a footnote. Now, may I read something for you to see the attack on believers' baptism? We as Baptists hold to believers' baptism. That means you can only be scripturally baptized if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That baptism has nothing to do with salvation other than to say, I am a believer in Christ and here's my public profession of that. But if I take verse 37 out, it reads like this. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water. There's no qualification for baptism if verse 37 is taken away. There's no prerequisite. What that has done is it has made it very easy for salvation to be linked to baptism as a requirement for salvation and not as a result of salvation. And so I would repeat Dr. Phillips' question to you, and I'm not harping on your translation of Scripture, but I would wonder what else is missing in my Bible. I'd ask that question. And I know the these and the thous, we don't talk like that today, but do you know the King James Bible is written on a fifth or sixth grade reading level? There are more one-syllable words in the King James Bible than there are any of the modern translations. Ask yourself, if they took out a verse from the Bible that requires salvation before baptism, which is an attack on a fundamental doctrine of the faith, what else have they taken out? Well, he says, can I be baptized? Philip's answer is, only if you believe in Jesus Christ. So that makes this. The content of verse 37 is vitally important. Without it, salvation as a prerequisite for baptism is removed. That thought is so important. Don't just read over this. Verse 37, the second part of that, you have genuine salvation. He sought God. God called. He called on God to save him. He obeyed God by being baptized after he was saved. And you and I might say, well, you know, Simon did the same thing. Just a few verses before this, the Bible says Simon believed and Simon was baptized. But here's the difference. Simon never expressed satisfaction in Christ. After his profession of faith, Simon wanted the gift of healing. Do you remember? Or the gift of tongues. Do you remember that? He wanted to be able to put his hands on people and they speak in tongues. There's a huge difference here. Verses 39 and 40, it says, when they were come up out of the water, here's an amazing thing. How stunned would that Ethiopian have been, right? When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. God had him there for one purpose and one purpose only, to preach unto him Jesus, and he was saved. And when God was done there, he snatches Philip away, and he puts him back on the missionary circuit that he was preaching. God's divine appointment with this Ethiopian had accomplished God's purpose. That can happen to you. You can be the intersect of the person looking for Christ. So what was Philip's part in all of this? What was Philip's part here? He obeyed God in going to where God sent him. He told this man about Jesus. And when the man wanted to be baptized and started talking about, okay, it's decision time, he questioned him to make sure he understood his, and he gives a wonderful profession of faith. And what Philip did is what you and I are supposed to do. Obediently go where God sends us, tell people about Jesus, and explain to them what a profession of faith means. We can do that. But I want you to think, I want you to note here what Philip didn't do. Philip did not try to talk this man into being saved. Did you catch that? He didn't try to talk this guy into being saved. He didn't accuse him of being a low-down sinner. That guy already knew where he was at. He didn't jump on him. He didn't argue with him. He didn't use coercion to reach him. God did all of those things. God drew this man to himself. God convicted him of sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus said one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin. And that's what he was doing with this man. Philip didn't have to do it. Philip just had to show up and point him in the right direction. So you have Simon the sorcerer early in the chapter, and then you have this Ethiopian. All Philip did was just show up and cooperate with what God was already doing. What's the difference then between Simon believing and being baptized and this guy believing and being baptized? Here's the difference. Simon responded to Philip. The Ethiopian responded to God. That's the difference. You and I, we try to talk people into being saved. We wear them down enough, they're going to pray. But they're responding to us, not the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wear anybody down. All we have to do is cooperate with what God is doing. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Let God do the drawing. Can we wrap this up tonight? Evangelism's not the art of Christians being so knowledgeable and persuasive that sinners can't resist their debate and they end up succumbing to demands. That's not Christianity. Evangelism is our availability to God to be used to share the gospel with a person's heart that he has brought to conviction. That's evangelism. Evangelism is our availability to God. When God said to Philip, I want you to go south out of Jerusalem, take this road, take this desert road, he was available. And he just cooperated with what God was already doing in the heart of this Ethiopian, because by the time Philip gets there, the Ethiopian said, can you tell me who this guy is talking about? There's already thoughts churning in his heart. His heart's being drawn under conviction. Now let me ask you, Philip shows up, this guy gets saved. Does it always happen like that? No, it doesn't. Sometimes your divine appointment is just so you can be the first one to plant the seed that somebody else is going to water and somebody on down the road is going maybe to be there when God brings that to fruition. I don't know what that man saw in Jerusalem when he went there to worship, but something was stirred in his heart so that when he left Jerusalem to go back to Ethiopia, and by the way, the scripture says that's the only reason he went to Ethiopia or to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, it was just to worship. When he goes back, something's already there. Philip shows up, and he's watering seed that somebody else has planted. And sometimes that's what you do. Sometimes you plant, and sometimes you water. All God asks is that you be willing to do your part and let him do the directing. Don't worry about success or failure. You worry about faithfulness. In fact, evangelism is not about success. It is about faithfulness. It was not up to Philip for whether or not that man was going to be saved. That was not on Philip. What's on Philip is what Paul's going to later say when he says, it's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. You and I, Paul says elsewhere, you and I are stewards of the gospel. That means you don't own it. You're a caretaker of it. So you don't have to worry about the success of the gospel. You just have to be faithful in sharing it. And that's all Philip was doing here. God's the Savior, not us. We are the conduit through which the gospel should flow. Evangelism is not about success, it's about faithfulness. I can tell you about a man that I talked to till I was blue in the face, trying to convince him to be saved. Stayed out on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, I don't remember what it was, out here in that community right across from McDonald's, right off of Russell Street. I was back there in the house talking to this guy and talked to him for 2.5 hours about being saved. Did I already tell you this story? How I went in the next day into Pastor Cross's office feeling so impressed with myself for having stayed there so long and talked to this man and tried to argue him into heaven. And Pastor Cross's, my pastor at the time, his response was, he probably was not ready to be saved and you may have wasted a lot of your time. I went into that office feeling so good. I had labored for the Lord in that guy's living room. He didn't even have a comfortable couch to sit on. And I talked and talked and talked and shared scripture after scripture after scripture. Except the Father draws someone. Mark Campbell can talk till he's blue in the face. All you and I have to do is share the gospel. It doesn't have to be a 3-hour conversation. Just share the gospel. Tell what happened to you. You may be, and I may be, the answer to somebody's prayer for a lost person here in Jefferson County. All you have to do is step up and share the gospel. And what's the gospel? Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He was buried, and after 3 days, he rose to show his power over sin and over death, and he can be your Savior. Well, what about, I don't really know. Well, how did, I don't know. What does that mean when the sun stood still? How is that? No idea how that worked. But I can tell you this. I was blind. Now I see. All you have to do in your personal evangelism is faithfully tell what God did for you. Don't let the fear of not being able to answer questions or solve biblical riddles, don't let those keep you from sharing your testimony. I wonder how many people would be saved if we would just overcome that fear of failure. Recognize God is the Savior, not us. All we are is dispensaries of the truth. Just tell people what happened to us. Aren't you thankful Philip obeyed God that night? You may not be, but I guarantee you that Ethiopian was. Take the way south from Jerusalem, go to Gaza, the way that is desert. There's one person I'm sending you 40 miles to talk to. Just one. Not a whole city? Nope. Not even a small village where there's a few dozen people? Nope. Just one. But he's already wondering about my son. Go clear that up for him. And the first thing out of that dude's mouth is, can you tell me who this is talking about? Can you imagine Philip's heart? Can I tell you who it's talking about? Absolutely I can. And he went from there and he preached unto him Jesus. Church, that's all we have to do in personal evangelism is faithfully share the gospel. Don't let fear keep you from doing that. Don't be one who has to invite people to church instead of inviting them to Christ. When God opens that door, and you'll know it, you will know when the Holy Spirit is impressing on you, this is a person to talk to. You don't want them saved more than God does. I can guarantee you that. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you'll know it. I can't explain to you how, and I don't know how the Holy Spirit necessarily does that, but you will know when that conversation pops up and something gets said, you'll know you've been brought to a divine appointment, and your role there is not to see that person saved. Your role there is just to point them to Jesus. Let him take over. Aren't you glad that Philip's story on this particular passage, aren't you glad his story is in Acts chapter number 8? He shows us what our responsibility is. It's not to save them. It's not to close the deal like a car salesman. It's to share Christ and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do what he does best. Let the Father do what he does best, draw people to his Son. It's a good story there in Acts chapter 8. I hope that's an encouragement to you tonight. This week, you may have a divine appointment waiting on you. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks of you a reason for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then just share Jesus with them. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we sang tonight asking you to lay a soul on our heart. And when we read Philip's story that you put in your word, we can't help but think that that's a good request for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would divinely direct our steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And if we would desire you to order our steps, I honestly believe, Lord, you lead us to more people than we realize that you'd like us to share the gospel with. Please take away the fear and the uncertainty of doing that. Help us to remember that our only responsibility is to tell what happened to us. Tell how Jesus Christ saved us. Share the death and the burial and the resurrection of your Son. Would you remind us of those things when we start to get nervous? Help us to remember that our hope is in you and our dependence is on you. So when you intersect us with people that need the gospel, may we be just like Philip. Help us to be just like him. Ready to point people to Jesus and then watch you as you draw them to yourself. Give us boldness. I love that that's what marked Peter and John, the disciples, a boldness that identified them with Christ. Give us compassion so that we speak the truth in love. But Lord, help us not to walk in fear. Help us just to be ready so that we can be faithful stewards of the gospel and share it with those in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. Lord willing, we'll see you Wednesday evening. All right?